The New Testament passage for today's message is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 12 to 26. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who spreads blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man his authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." What a setup for today's message.
A paradox is not a medical partnership. Paradox, pair of docs, pair of docs. Okay, you may groan now at this point. I used to tease doctors Took and McCatchy, who are members of our church, about that sort of thing. They had a joint practice for about 30 years. They were a paradox. Well, not really. that's not what it is. A paradox is a combination of things that don't seem to fit together, that seem to contradict one another. The word actually occurs in this text, right where Dr. Ruas pointed to it, in the last sentence. "We have seen extraordinary things today." That's literally the Greek word paradox, and it's only there in the whole Bible. It's the only place it's found. Now, we've had a lot of words to talk about the reaction of the crowd to what Jesus is doing. I went back to those first couple chapters, and I found astonished, amazed, marveled, various words in the original language, but they all, if you think about it, amazed, startled, marveled, those are words that talk about my reaction to something that happens. But this word in this place, a paradox, it's translated extraordinary things, doesn't focus on the subjective, that is the reaction that people have to what Jesus was doing, but what Jesus himself was doing, the thing itself, objectively. Extraordinary things are taking place. Actually, part of it is a shock that this man has the audacity to claim authority in these things. In chapter 4 and verse 32, They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. There was astonishment reacting to this authority that he spoke with. Verse 36 of chapter 4, they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." What's going on here? This man is commanding demons to depart and they do it. They're astonished by that too. And then again in chapter 5 and verse 24, in this text, Chapter 5, verse 20, must be verse 26, I guess. Beginning of verse 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, pick up your bed, and go home." And once again, they're astonished. So in three places, this authority which Jesus has, in the very words he speaks, in the power he has to command demons to depart, and to even claim to forgive sins. And notice, by the way, he doesn't say God will forgive you, but in this and other places, the clear implication is, I forgive you. That's what's so offensive to these scribes and Pharisees. What's going on here? These things don't add up. How does it fit together? He touches a man, and his incurable disease instantly disappears. He gives a word, and a paralytic gets up and walks. He's clearly a man, and yet he forgives sins. It's a paradox. It doesn't seem to fit together. And that's who Jesus is. So let's approach this passage today. Let's come to Jesus in this paradox as he's revealed to us in this scripture and be helped and healed, forgiven, and fascinated as well. Let's pray as we start. Lord, it is fascinating. It's extraordinary. It's a paradox to us when we really stop and think about the God-man Jesus Christ. As he actually walked the earth and conducted his ministry, spoke, and acted on your behalf, people were astonished. People were amazed. People marveled. Grant us that reaction too today as we reflect together on these things. And like they did of old, by putting trust in you, might find deliverance and help and health. So we ask your blessing on us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Our text today, obviously, is two little stories about healings that Jesus performed, miraculous works performed by him. Verse 12 begins with the story about the man full of leprosy, and verse 17, the man who's paralyzed. So that's the obvious breakdown of our passage, but let's think about it in a larger framework. Luke is portraying for us what some of the commentators call the Galilean spring. That is the beginning of his ministry, which was exciting, and it probably was at springtime, it seems that way, as people crowded to him, thronged to him. People brought their sick. People wanted to be with Jesus and loved to see the things that he could do and say. There was a great outburst of enthusiasm and excitement when Jesus began his ministry. All the Gospels reflect that for us. The Galilean spring is contrasted later with, of course, the Judean winter when he goes down to Jerusalem and gets killed. But the exciting beginning of his ministry is portrayed for us by these Gospel writers, and not all of it's in chronological order. Just important to say that. Rather, they're kind of topical. They're suggestive. Look at verse 12. When he was in one of the cities, it says, and in verse 17, on one of those days, Luke is bringing to us a collection of typical things that were taking place in those early days. It doesn't really matter what order we hear about them, but we do see a pattern. We see that he begins after his visit to Nazareth in chapter 4 with two healings. One of casting out of a demon, as you see in verse 31 and following. Verse 33 particularly talks about the man with the unclean demon. He casts out that demon, and then in verse 38, he comes to Simon's house and he heals her of a high fever. So there's two miraculous healings in the beginning there. And then today we have two more, the man with leprosy and the man that's paralyzed. And sprinkled in there are two stories about him gathering more helpers. The beginning of chapter 5, the calling of Peter, we studied last week. And next week we'll start with verse 27, where he calls Levi to leave everything and follow him too. So he's just giving us a little picture of what Jesus' early ministry was. And it was to begin to preach the gospel, and that's emphasized again in verse 17. And one of those days as he was teaching, so there's lots of people there to hear him. He keeps emphasizing, I came forth to preach God's word, to tell you about the kingdom of God. It's the words of God, it's the message of God that will give you eternal life. And he backed that up, of course, with the healings, but he was also undergirt by prayer. Verse 16, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The sense of the words there that is the sense that this was habitual for him. There were crowds of people, but every chance he got, he would slip away by himself in order to pray to his Father. So he's got a preaching ministry. He's drawing great crowds in every synagogue in Galilee. People are thronging him to him, especially about these healings, which are intended to point out the truth of what he's saying. And his power comes from his Father as he unleashes it through prayer. So that's what's going on. But today we've got two healings, and we want to focus on them for just a few minutes. Luke, the author of this gospel, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and its sequel, the book of Acts, he's a medical doctor. We know that from Paul's writings, and he's very interested in these healings. In fact, a study was done years ago, which is still valid, of all his discussions of these healings, and pointing out that Luke, as opposed to the other gospel writers, often uses technical language, medical language, to describe these things. They go to the other ancient Greek writers that are doctors and the words that they use, and they come to the Gospel of Luke and they find these very things happening. It happens twice in this passage. In verse 12, full of leprosy, sounds like a pretty ordinary statement, but it's actually kind of a medical term at that time. I was thinking about it. I thought, I guess that's kind of like somebody telling us it's stage 4. You know, you brought an official medical term into the discussion. Well, that's what's going on there. Nobody else uses that phrase but Dr. Luke. And then again in verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And that little verbal phrase, the man who was paralyzed, also is official medical language. So just a little touch that we see in the Bible concerning that. But Luke comes to these and he focuses on them. I'm not so much sure that he does it a whole lot more than others, but he brings several summary statements, such as chapter 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So there's four or five of those kind of statements along the way that just say in kind of general statements that Jesus is healing a lot of people. He's touching a number of people. But I skimmed through the whole gospel this week and found that there were 15 individual stories told of people that Jesus helped in specific ways. 15 different miracles of individuals are recorded in Luke's gospel. What can we say about them? Well, first of all, that they're merciful, that all of them are prompted by Jesus' reaction to the suffering of these people. He sees them in pain. Sometimes they ask for help, sometimes they don't. But if he's there, it's almost as if he cannot help but help them. Now, because Jesus is God, and everything he does reveals to us what God is like, isn't that comforting to know? God's heart is moved by our pain, reaches out and touches. Everything that Jesus did was driven not by a desire to show off. I've repeatedly said that these miracles are used by God to show the truth of the gospel, and that's exactly right. It's true. But that's not really the heart of what's going on in Jesus. He just sees people hurting, and he helps them. They're merciful. They're also miraculous. These are real miracles. These are not convincing people in a rush of adrenaline that they're not as hurt as they thought they were, and they get up for a few minutes. Now, these are organic healings. In many cases, almost most cases, they're instantaneous, as this case of leprosy. A man's covered with leprosy. Maybe some of his fingers and toes are gone already and things like that. Instantly, it's gone. It doesn't start getting better. It's gone. So they're organic. Many cases, they're instantaneous. And they're comprehensive for the most part. It's all gone. They're all better. He helps them in ways that go far beyond. They're supernatural. They're above nature. They're nothing that anybody with mere human resources could bring about. That's what these miracles are. Merciful, miraculous, and they're messianic. In the sense, I was just looking for the right word that started with an M. But the word that tells us that this is God's kingdom breaking into human experience. That's what's going on here. The Messiah is the great King of God. And what is God showing when this happens? That the reign of Satan is beginning to end. It's like when Aslan's on the move and the snow begins to melt and the white witch is threatened in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is what's going on. The messianic age is upon us. The king has come. And everything that Satan has spoiled and ruined, all the wreckage of human lives because of sin, is beginning to be turned back by the presence of the king. They're messianic. They definitely speak of the age of the Messiah dawning in the world. So that's what they are. And as I said, there's one more thing about them that's worth noticing also. And that is, though he's working these physical miracles of healing upon people, they're kind of little parables. They're little object lessons about his deeper mission to touch and change hearts and lives. How often have I said that when Jesus healed these people, some years later they got sick eventually and died. None of them are here to talk to us today. Every miracle that worked in that Jesus performed in that sense was temporal and temporary. Well, that's true, but it's interesting, isn't it, that they kind of point to the greater things that God is doing. We'll see this especially today. That leprosy is something like the kind of destruction that sin brings into a person's life. And Jesus can heal it. Jesus can cleanse it. And paralysis is something like what sin does to a person who's useless, numb, unable to get up and obey the will of God. But God can restore that person. So as Jesus restores and sometimes even reverses the process of death in people's lives. There'll be a resurrection in this book in chapter 7. He'll bring a man back to life. He can reverse those things in physical kinds of ways. But what they are is pictures of his bigger message, which is to do things in hearts and lives that will last forever, that will banish sin forever and bring about eternal life. So Jesus is no longer physically present with us, right? He's not here in the room with us or anywhere else on this planet. He's not performing miracles with us any longer. But the scriptures record these miracles in order to lead us to trust him for the greater miracle, the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. So we should study them as carefully as we can as events that happened 2,000 years ago, far away from here. But they point us to trust in Jesus to work today to take away our sins, our spiritual needs. You with me? I hope you are. Again, the miracles of Jesus now are recorded in Scripture so that the whole world can come to this book and realize that Jesus is the one true Savior of the world. These miracles call attention to his time upon this earth at the time of the incarnation, and they draw us to him. But the miracles aren't happening anymore. All they do is bring us to Jesus, who has the same power today as he had then, to free people from their sins and give them the hope of eternal life. So that's what we'll do today. Okay, let's look at the two miracles just for a few minutes each. First, leprosy. Jesus heals leprosy, which I'm just describing as the disease of deformity. Begins in verse 12. A man comes into that city full of leprosy. Leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases of the ancient world. It slowly consumed a person in a way which was horrible to watch, disfigured them. There would be loss of limbs, fingers, toes. I've seen photographs, perhaps you have too, of people that have been smitten by this. At the same time that it's working on your internal organs and it's just destroying the person until they finally die. In Bible times, disease could only be described by words that looked at the symptoms. So we'll have to talk about the fact that perhaps some people that the ancient Jews thought had leprosy, in fact, did not have the real thing and are declared clean by the priest. So everything that kind of looked like that rash that was starting out that eventually became leprosy, that might have been something far less serious than that. But everything was called by the same thing, the same word, because all they could do was look at people. They had no lab work they could do. They couldn't draw blood and study it like we do today. So that's what's going on. But the real thing was identified in about 1875, it is, by a doctor in Norway, of all places, named Hansen. So the real disease that we're talking about that we call leprosy is Hansen's disease today. In Bible times, there was no cure. There was just nothing that could be done. Today there is. So leprosy is not the scourge that it once was. But people in Bible times saw this and fled from it in horror. The Bible, in chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus, has a very big section about recognizing, quarantining, and declaring clean those that potentially have leprosy. As I suggested earlier, some people that looked like they were starting this were quarantined, and after a while they got over it. It was just some kind of a rash that they had. The priest would then declare them clean, and there was a sacrifice to offer, and you get on with life. Everybody that had the real thing, of course, never was declared clean. They had nothing they could do for you. But there was I used the word quarantine, and it was very much practiced in ancient Israel because you were to actually live in a separate place. So there was a social stigma that went with leprosy beyond the medical troubles that you were having. And by that, I mean, in the most extreme sense, you were completely isolated. All I could think of in a sad sense was the way in which we locked down all of our nursing homes and hospitals 3 years ago. And there were people, you know, that they were sick physically, but it was a terrible ordeal for them to be alone. Loved ones couldn't visit them and so forth. Well, those are the kinds of elements they have in an ancient leper. They were to literally dress differently and shout unclean, unclean if they were close to someone. They could not interact with others their whole life if they had this real disease. So it's a terrible thing. Well, this guy comes to town, apparently broke the rules. When he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Perhaps he'd heard the rumors, the stories, that this man can heal. There's no record in this gospel yet that he had healed leprosy, but this man had the hope that he would. And so he appears before Jesus and he asks him to do that. Again, Jesus is going to deal with this man, but I want us to see leprosy as kind of a picture of sin. I think that's what's going on in Leviticus. It's something of a parable. I'm not saying that every leper was a worse sinner than anyone else, but just that particular disease is identified in the law of Moses in a way that makes us see that some of those things are kind of like sin. The word healing is never used when we talk about this problem. The Bible always uses the word clean and unclean, and cleanse is the word used when a person's helped from it. Cleanse me, and Jesus says, be clean. So this is the kind of the background for it, and we should see this again in that sense, that Jesus can cleanse a leper from this disease, and it's a picture to us that he can cleanse our hearts from sin. The reason I selected the call to worship we had today is because Peter, in that little speech there, in Acts, recorded in Acts chapter 15, actually says that Jesus cleansed our hearts by faith. There it is. It's the idea that we were spiritual lepers, that sin defigures us and destroys us inside and out. It's chronic, it's incurable, and it will destroy us. That's a picture for us, I think, in the Bible of what sin does to us. And as Jesus can cleanse a leper, so he can cleanse a sinner. So he can cleanse me. So he can cleanse you. So he comes and he has these words for them. The first word he has is in verse 13. The man says, if you can, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I will be clean. Now, why did the man think that? He seemed to have the faith that the man, that Jesus could heal him, but he wasn't sure that he wanted to. Why did he ask that? I think because he wasn't sure if Jesus cared. He wasn't sure if Jesus cared. How many people think that God doesn't care about them? Or, like this man might have said, well, you can heal any other disease, but you can't heal this one, or you won't heal this one. And how many people walk around thinking, oh, yeah, God forgives sinners, but not what I did. Not what I have hidden in my heart. He would never forgive that. See, there are people that think that God is sort of in the business of forgiving sin, but not in my case. He'd never do that. Or people that twist around the Bible's teaching about sovereignty and think that I'm not elect. I want God to save me, but I don't think I'm on the list of those he's going to save. That's not what the Bible says. It's not that at all. What does Jesus say? I am willing. I will be cleansed. There's no hesitation on the part of Jesus. He speaks the word, and immediately the leprosy left him. Can you imagine the shock that would have been in that room when that happened? How the person himself must have been just walking on air, not knowing what's going on. It's gone. I thought he'd do something to make me get better, but it's gone. It's gone. Wow. Well, don't let anybody think like that leper. J.C. Ryle is an Anglican bishop from the 19th century that I've quoted on occasion here, has a good commentary on these Gospels. He was surely a man who believed in the sovereignty of God and in the doctrine of election, as we do in our church. But listen to his sweet words on this passage. The petition of the afflicted leper was a very touching one. Lord, he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The answer he received was singularly merciful and gracious. At once our Lord replies, I will, be thou clean. Those two little words, I will, deserve special notice. They are a deep mine, rich in comfort and encouragement to all laboring and heavy laden souls. They show us the mind of Christ towards sinners. They exhibit his infinite willingness to do good to the sons of men and his readiness to show compassion. Let us always remember that if men are not saved, it is not because Jesus is not willing to save them. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He has no pleasure in the death of anyone. The blame of the sinner's ruin must be borne by himself. It is his own will and not Christ's will if he is lost forever. Comforting words, true words from the Bible. Jesus' first word to the leper is, oh, I am willing, be cleansed. And his second word is this, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, as a proof or a testimony to them. Why did Jesus give that command? Well, the background may be something I suggested a while ago, and that is that at the first, Jesus didn't want to use the word Messiah, didn't want the word to spread too quickly until he had a chance to explain what he meant by that, because it would lead to misconceptions. So maybe he was trying to tamp down the wild enthusiasm about him at this time. But I think the real answer is just because that is what the Bible says. And Jesus always does what the Bible says. When a leper is cleansed, he goes to the priest. He offers sacrifice and gets probably a little certificate or something that says he's clean. And what are the benefits of that? Well, there are benefits there for everyone. Of course, for the man, it protects him, the person who's cleansed. He can show to anyone this certificate if anyone doubts that it's really true. But it also says for a proof to them. To who? Who is them? Well, I think that them includes the priests. I just healed you. I just cleansed you. Go and show yourself to a priest that knows you and make him acknowledge that such a miracle has taken place. So this supernatural action is something that's going to be right in the laid before the spiritual leaders to know about. That's good. And it's also out there for everybody else to see. It's a confirmation that the work which Jesus worked actually happened. You know, once in a while, someone tries to do a study on some of the faith healers in our own lifetime and try to follow up on some people that claim to have been healed. Try to get a doctor to verify that they have been healed. They can't do it. They've never been able to do that. If these faith healers are really true, really doing these same miracles of Jesus in our day, there ought to be an encyclopedia full of proofs, of testimonies from outside sources that these things really happen. So I'm just saying, I believe that God can do and heal anybody, and I think he does it sometimes directly, but I don't see the gift of healing in my day because there's no proof, there's no testimony of it that it really happened. So Jesus said, go and show it to the priest. He'll certify that it really happened. That will protect him. That'll bear witness to the priest, and it'll tell the whole world that these miracles that Jesus works are for real. Well, that's the leper. Now very quickly, the paralytic. There's no time at all to talk about the good thing that his friends did for him by carrying him there. Mark tells us that there were four of them. That's obvious, the four ends of the bed, the four corners of the cot on which they carried him. And that's a wonderful kind of picture for us of what it means to bring someone that needs help to Christ for help and healing. That's good. We're also not going to talk hardly at all about the bad guys that are there. This is the introduction of the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll have plenty of time to talk about them in the next few weeks because they begin to oppose and question what Jesus is doing. We'll only touch on them in the sense that Jesus shows them something that they can't deny. The miracle, though, is that they have to bring this man in on a bed, and he walks out carrying that bed. It's a man who's paralyzed. Perhaps he'd fallen off a cliff or something and now was a paraplegic or something like that. We don't know the exact details, of course, but the man can't help himself. And again, that is a picture to us of sin, that we are useless, that we are helpless, that we can't do one thing to assist ourselves to live and please God. That's what sin does to us. It destroys us in that way. But Jesus, who we'll find has the power to raise this man from this bed, is picturing for us his like power to free us from the paralysis of sin in our lives. He too has two words for this man. First, your sins are forgiven. Now, we know here that he's reading the minds of the Pharisees. They have some objections that rise in their hearts. Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And in their hearts, not out loud, they say, wait a minute, I am offended. That man's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Jesus reads their minds. He knows what they're thinking. Well, I guess he knew the mind of this man that was brought to them too. We don't know anything about his sins, whether they were greater than my sins or your sins in any fashion. But he knows this man, though so physically impotent, actually his greatest need is the forgiveness of his sins. And he speaks to him, your sins are forgiven. Well, that goes underneath, and it tells us again that these physical ailments are kind of the outward wreckage of sin in general, but they're not the deeper problem. The alienation from God, the damnation that is due to us, and the lake of fire that burns forever and ever that awaits us if God doesn't intervene. Here's a man in need, not most of all of the ability to get up and walk, but of the knowledge that his sins are forgiven. It's going deeper, much deeper. And then, of course, he says, that's easy to say. It's actually easy to say both those things. Your sins are forgiven, and get up and walk. But only one of them can be tested. Only one of them can be proven. And, of course, that's rise up and walk. And so in order to convince his skeptics that are there today, and of course all of us today as well, that might have questions about these things, Jesus says, does the Son of Man have power on earth, authority on earth to forgive sins? You know, there's no way for you to test that statement. But here's one you can test. He says to the man, get up and walk. And he does. He gets up and walks. Takes up his bed and walks. So what do we take from today's miracles? First, that sin deforms and destroys us. renders us helpless and useless to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. We are in a terminal condition. We have an incurable illness. We're hopeless apart from God's intervention. That's the picture of these people before Jesus in their physical condition, but of our spiritual need as well. Next, we see that Jesus is able to deliver us from sin. That is, he's qualified, he's authorized, that he has the authority, as he says in verse 24, to forgive sins. His Father has given him that authority because he himself has paid for their sins. As he goes about doing good to these folks in Galilee, he's not speaking about it openly yet, but the reason he has those powers is because he's going to do for them when he goes down to Jerusalem and dies on the cross for their sins. This man's sins are forgiven, not because God has brushed them under the carpet, but because they've been punished on Jesus upon the cross. Justice has been served. No sin has been unpunished, but this man has been forgiven. That's what's going on. Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins here today. And then finally, that Jesus is willing to help everyone that turns to him, everyone that comes to him to be forgiven. This man comes, again, breaking at least social conventions by entering the city full of leprosy and wants to know if Jesus will receive him. He wants his help. Jesus will never turn away anyone that calls on his name. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. He begs us. He invites us. And Romans 10 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We invite you then today to recognize your need in your leprosy and paralysis of sin, to see that Jesus is qualified and authorized, able to forgive your sins, and is willing to as well. Come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we've had to hurry a bit through our notes, but we believe that the point is so clear in this text, that Jesus is a compassionate Savior, willing to save anyone who recognizes their need and comes to the Lord. The choir sang of it this morning. All we need is to know our need and to come. Lord, grant to each one here today to turn from sin, to recognize the death-dealing aspects of sin, and to come to you for forgiveness and help. As you cleanse this leper and raise this paralytic, so you can bring us spiritual life if we'll but call on your name. Grant to us that faith to trust you today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.